to the next section of the confession, which is adoption. We're looking at adoption. And there's only one paragraph in this section. This is section chapter 12. And I'll read it, and then we'll take it apart a little bit, because it is a very, very important chapter, even though it's only one paragraph long. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. Okay. There is only one, as I said, there is only one paragraph, and if you look at Waldron's outline again, he's done, I think, a very good job of putting this together. Firstly, the confession looks at the foundation of adoption. In other words, what is the foundation of it? And then we look at the recipients, the source, and the ground. All right, start with the recipients. Who are those who are adopted? All those that are justified. In fact, let me just pause here for another moment. And I don't want to mislead anybody. When we start taking these aspects of our salvation and we look at them individually, I don't want to give anybody the impression, nor should the confession give the impression, that these are all separate and distinct things that happen to you. They are all part and parcel of what happens at salvation. But our salvation is so great that it's not just one simple little thing. We talk about, you know, we say, well, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Okay, that sounds so simple, right? Yes, I'm saved. But when you say, all right, now what does that mean that I've been saved? Wow. It's like opening, Fibber McGee's closet. Nobody here knows who Fibber McGee is, so why did I even say that? You remember Fibber McGee and Molly? That's an old radio show. It was a radio show, but every time Fibber McGee would go to his closet, his closet was jammed full of stuff, and he'd open the door, and on the radio, hear all this stuff come falling out. And it would just like bury him in this just huge pile of stuff, because he just crammed everything into his closet. But anyway, that's kind of like what our salvation is like. We can talk about it in very simple terms. I've been justified, I've been saved, and whatnot. But when you start to look at what that means, it's like, wow, it's incredible. So we've already looked at justification, and it took us how many weeks? I think 3 weeks just to go through what it means to be justified. When you're justified, you are adopted. It's not something that you do after or something that comes after your justification. It's part and parcel of your justification, yet we need to look at it separately, which is why the confession takes it and isolates it from the other chapter, because we need to understand what it means to be adopted. Okay? And so what we're looking at here is all the aspects of adoption, and the confession does a good job. Who are the recipients of this adoption by God? All those that are justified. All right. So if you're justified, you are adopted. It's not something, it's not like you have to go and file adoption papers. Okay? You know, once you're saved. No, it's already done. And then the source of the adoption is God. Again, we're looking at everything from, especially from the confession and from a Reformed perspective, everything comes from God. When we talk about the grace of God, and that salvation is completely and wholly by his grace, I mean, you can't say it any more definitively than that. Even our adoption, again, it's not something that we have earned or merited. It's by God's grace. So when God set his affection upon you in eternity past, he determined that when you were saved, that you would be adopted by him, and therefore you would get all the privileges of what it means to be adopted. When it's interesting, the way the United States immigration laws and citizenship laws are now, it actually changed from when we adopted Julia to when we adopted Tanya. When we adopted Tanya, we signed all the papers. We had to go to the Ukrainian court, okay, and actually go through an adoption trial, a hearing. And then the Ukrainian court granted us parenthood of Tanya. And here's an interesting fact, which a lot of you may not know. If you look at Tanya's birth certificate, which says she was born in Ukraine, Ginger and I are listed as parents. They actually go back and change the original birth certificate. The original one is filed, but now that's filed. Nobody sees that any longer. If you go to Ukraine and want a copy of Tanya's birth certificate, if you get a court order, you're going to go and you're going to see she was born in October 17th of, when was it? 1999, I think it was. 1999. I got seven kids. Come on. 1999. And you look at it, where in the city of Kharkov, Ukraine, who are the birth parents, Ginger and I? All right? She's our child. Now, the way it worked, now the way the laws are, we went to the American embassy in Kiev, and we came with our adoption papers, and we applied for a visa for her to come to the United States. They granted the visa, and the way the law states, and this sounds funny, but we got on a plane. Soon as the plane touched down on any United States soil, she automatically became a citizen. Don't have to file any more papers here in courts, nothing. Why? Because she's our child. Because we adopted her, therefore she accrues all the benefits from her parents. So we don't have to go to court in the United States and file citizenship papers or nothing like that. She is a citizen by virtue of being adopted by us. That's a pretty good analogy. When God saves us, he adopts us into his family, okay? And it's all by what he does, and we accrue all the benefits of a child, and that's what we're going to go through here. By virtue of what he has done through his son, you know, in our behalf. It's an amazing thing, and I'll tell you, having gone through the process of adoption twice, and especially in a foreign country, the more we went through it, the more this doctrine became precious to us, you know. And to see, you know, taking, you know, a child who was not your own and then setting your affection upon that child and having that child become your own. And I can tell you, and this is no slam to my natural-born children, but I love my adopted children every bit as much as I do the natural-born children, because it's the setting of the affection, you know, upon those children. So there's the source. And the ground, in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. Everything, you know what, when you start talking doctrine, I don't care what area of doctrine it is, if you don't ultimately come back, if the road that you're on doesn't lead you to the glory of Jesus Christ, you're in error. Means you've gone astray at some point. If you're giving glory to man, giving glory to yourself, giving glory to anything other than Jesus Christ, you have probably made some error in your doctrine at some point. Everything has to come back. It's for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, because we are joint heirs with him. He is the one who made our adoption possible. And therefore, God loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus Christ. But it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you go to, that's why I say, you know, if you go to a church and they're holding self-help and self-esteem workshops, turn tail and run, because that's not where it's at. The esteem we have, the worth that we have, the dignity that we have as man is because of who we are in Christ, not because of anything that is innate in ourselves. It's all because of Him. That's the way we have to continue to look at things. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have regard for ourselves, that we shouldn't take care of ourselves and whatnot. Yes, we should, but not because of anything that is in and of ourselves, but it's because of who we are in Christ. First and foremost, we're image bearers of God, and secondly, because we have redeemed by Jesus Christ, that's where we get our esteem from. Okay? Again, all to the glory of God. It's the last of the solas. Sola Deo Gloria. Everything goes to the glory of God. Okay. Then, so that's the foundation. Then he goes and he explains the blessings of adoption. And here's what some of those blessings of adoption are. We are incorporated into God's family. Now, that's what we had just talked about. That's the analogy that I just gave you. We actually become part of the family of God. I mean, that's just an amazing thing in and of itself. Vile sinners, rebels against God, enemies of God, and yet He adopts us and we are incorporated into His family. And part and parcel with that is we have the reception of a filial disposition. That means filial meaning family-oriented. We become recipients of all of the blessings of a father to a son, father to a daughter. All the blessings. We look at Christ. Christ is our brother. You know, sometimes we say these things, and I think we really need to just to stop and think about that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who shed His blood on Calvary, very God, is our brother. And that's the way He looks at us. When we get to heaven, we're gonna see Jesus Christ face to face, and He's our brother. I don't know if you have a brother. I have two, and I'm very, very tight with both of them. And there's nothing like having a relationship, you know, of brothers. It's a very, very unique relationship. I've said this before, but if at 3 o'clock in the morning, my older brother lives in Tennessee. I'm sorry, he moved from Tennessee. He's in Phoenix. If I were to call him at 3 o'clock in the morning, just pick up the phone, and he answers, and I said, "Bob, this is Rich. I need you. I need you here now. Can't explain. Come." And hung up the phone. He would be on the next plane out. No questions asked. That's all it would take, would be that word from me. He would do whatever he could. He would find a plane. If there were no planes, he'd take a train. He would somehow, with those words, he'd get here. Same thing with my younger brother. Of course, he only lives 15 minutes away. It'd be easier for him. That's the relationship of brothers. That's the relationship and more. I mean, these are earthly brothers. Because let's face it, earthly brothers can let you down. Not everybody has a great relationship with their brothers or sisters on earth. Christ has that. He's the perfect brother. He's the one who will never let us down. And all that He's done for us, the adoption into the family of God, is because of what He has already done for us. And yet He's our brother. Doesn't that blow you away? To think that the Son of God is our brother. It's amazing. It's just an amazing. That's what I mean. This is a short chapter, but don't miss the impact of this. Okay? Three, experience of paternal treatment by God. Christ is our brother. God is our Father. When I was six years old, we were living in a house in Smithtown. And we were in the process. It had been a summer bungalow, and my father was renovating it, making it an all-year home. And there was an accident. We had a kerosene heater, and my little brother had some. We had some sort of little accident, and the kerosene heater went on fire, and it burned the house. My father was at work, and it was interesting because we were all home that day from school. It was in, I think it was in January, because I remember there was snow on the ground, and we had all been taken over to a neighbor's house. My father got the word. He came screeching home, and he ran right past the firemen. They couldn't stop him. Into the home, and the first thing he did was he picked up the beds, because my brother and I had habits of crawling underneath and hiding under the beds when we got into trouble. And that's just the way it was. Never worked. I mean, they always knew where we hid, but we did it anyway. Because he was so concerned, the fireman actually had to come in and drag him out of the house and tell him that his family was safe. Those are the actions of a father. Nothing could have prevented him from finding out that we were safe. And that's only a small sample of how God looks upon us. I mean, you ever get the feeling that, you know, you're alone? In fact, this ties right in with the message this morning. But God is your Father. He is always protecting you. He will not let anything happen to you that is not for your own good. I mean, we studied this in Romans 8:28, but think of it again. God is our Father. And we can't just brush by that. And He's our Father. He's a better Father than any father that we had on earth. I mean, I love my dad with all my heart. Probably nobody knew his faults better than his own kids did. You know, didn't matter. We loved him anyway. God is a Father who has no faults, who demonstrates His love to us perfectly, who disciplines us perfectly. Everything He does is perfect, and it's all for our good and for His glory. That's what it means to be adopted into His family. And then reception of the promised inheritance. You know, we have one of the things that we... what's the matter? My wife is laughing at me back there. It's not a good sign, you know. One of the blessings of being part of a family is there is an inheritance. You know, things are passed down to you. There are legacies that are passed down. There's you know, physical property that is passed down. And, you know, some of us aren't expecting big inheritances in this in this world. When my mother and father left, they didn't leave a whole lot of money. You know, a lot of good memories. But, you know, I wasn't able to retire on my inheritance, let's put it that way. But the inheritance that is promised us by God, life everlasting, streets paved with gold, life of joy and bliss, all of these are the inherited promises that we have, and all by virtue of being part of the family of God. This is an amazing chapter. It's small, isn't it? But look at the impact of what this means. This is something that you really need to keep in mind. Who are you in Jesus Christ? I'm a child of God. Don't say that so flippantly that we just brush, oh, I'm a child of God. What does that mean? We need to dwell on that. We need to dwell on the positive aspects. You know, when we talk about salvation, and even the connotation of salvation, we're being saved from something. And that's good. I mean, you know, we don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that, you know, our future, apart from Christ, was dismal. We don't even like to talk about it. What is hell really like? But there's the other side, and that's the adoption side, where it's not even so much what we're saved from, but what we're saved to. And here's that hope you know, that we have. This is the blessed hope of the church. By the way, with all due respect to our dispensational friends, the blessed hope of the church is not the rapture. The blessed hope is that we will spend an eternity with our Father and our brother. That's the blessed hope that we have. Not that we're going to be snatched out of here before the tribulation comes. That's irrelevant. This is the blessed hope of the church. Any questions on this subject of adoption? No? Everybody get it? Okay. All right. Well, let's move on then to the next chapter, which is sanctification. And this is a very, very interesting. We're going to move on to sanctification. Let's read the first paragraph of chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, that's just the first paragraph, and let's look at it. The description of sanctification, okay, and I'll just leave it at that. The inception of definitive sanctification. Again, sanctification is part of your salvation. It's not something separate. And it's a grave error to think that it's separate. There's the theology that was probably the most prevalent, you know, starting in the early 1900s and really reached its zenith in the 1950s and 60s. Was the theology of the carnal Christian. Okay? And basically what this theology said was, there's two types of Christians. There's the carnal Christian, and there's the spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian is the person who was just saved, and they never progress any further. They just kind of muddle along, and yet they will be saved, because they said the sinner's prayer, or they raised their hand at a Billy Graham rally, or whatever else they did. And there was no change, no fruit to speak of, and so they are carnal. But then there are those Christians who took a step up, and they started to become sanctified, and they reach a certain spiritual level. And as long as they maintain the works that they're doing and the holiness, they remain in this spiritual state. But see, here was a danger. If you slip or if you backslide, you can fall right back down to this carnal level, and then you have to really start all over again. It almost sounds like a Baptist version of purgatory, doesn't it? The Bible teaches no such thing. You're saved or you're not. There's only two kinds of people. You're saved or you're not. As my good friend Corky Childs from Tennessee says, there's two kinds of people, saints and ain'ts. That's it. If you're saved, you are in the process of being sanctified. If there is no sanctification taking place, guess what? You're probably not saved. I mean, the scripture is just riddled with evidence on that. Jesus makes it very clear how you know them, by their fruits. How, you know, If there's no holiness, there's no heaven. Yes. Yeah, the etymology of the word is to be separate. All right, it's the same root as the word holy. All right, in both Greek and Hebrew, it's the same word, and the literal is to be set apart. All right, the word sanctified, as used in this doctrine, takes on a little bit different connotation. All right. And in fact, the doctrine that we hold to as those who are Reformed is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And that is, you are becoming more and more like Christ. That would probably be the best definition of the word, of the doctrine, is that we are becoming more and more like Christ. Peter, quoting the Old Testament, says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay? Paul says in Romans 8:28 8:29 that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we have been saved. Why are we saved? So that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay. Sure. It's putting off the old man and putting on the new man. There's many different analogies in Scripture, you know, of how this takes place. But this too is a work of grace. In other words, when you are saved, you have begun the path of sanctification. Okay? It's like Pilgrim's Progress. Right? Pilgrim's Progress is probably the best example of this. Christian is saved at the cross, remember, when the burden falls off of him. What's the rest of the book about? That happens pretty quickly and pretty soon in the beginning of the book. What's the rest of the book about? His journey to the celestial city. When he reaches the celestial city, he's glorified. Everything in between, that's his sanctification. He's wrestling. He's being tempted. He's being drawn aside. Remember, think of all of the troubles and the tribulations that he falls into. Okay? And then how he overcomes. And notice that he always overcomes when he comes back to the instructions that he's been given. When he starts doing things his own way or by what he thinks is right, that's where he goes astray. All right? But as long as he follows the instructions that he's been given, he's in good shape. And he progresses all along the path. And certainly by the time he reaches the celestial city, he's a much different person than he was when he started. And that's the whole idea of progressive sanctification, is that we start as babes in Christ. There's another analogy. Why does Christ say we're born again? Because we're starting a whole new journey with the spiritual man. We're born again. Paul says that when we're new in Christ, what do we get? We get the milk of the word. Just like babies need milk when they're babies, but then they progress to a certain point, and then they need meat. And that's our goal. We should be progressing in every aspect of our sanctification, how we think, what we do. You should be able to look back upon your life at any given intervals, and see that there is some progress that has been made. Okay, and you can see that you can measure that even in many different ways. There should be, and it's both positive and negative. You'll find that the closer you grow to Christ, you'll find that there's things of this world that you used to do that you don't do anymore. I'm not even talking necessarily about sinful things, but that you find more constructive use for your time, more constructive use in advancing the kingdom of God rather than satisfying your own desires. Now, of course, I mean, sin is part and parcel of this. I mean, when you're newly saved, you're sinning in ways that you don't even realize are sinning. Okay? because we still have those sinful desires, and so there's things that you're going to do. You don't necessarily even realize that you're sinning. As you grow in your sanctification, you're convicted of these things, and the Lord opens your eyes and say, "Wow, you know, I've been doing that, and I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. Now I see it. I shouldn't have been doing those things." So I stop. Okay. But I'm not even talking about that. I think that's the most obvious, and I don't think we have to, you know, dwell on that here, okay? But there are things that you can be doing, just wasting time. And the more you grow in Christ, you find out, wait a minute, I could have used that time, one, in advancing my own biblical knowledge, or two, helping others, and that becomes your desire. I want to advance the kingdom of God. How can I do that? And how can I do that more and more? And that's part of the sanctification process. And so you find out that things that can be perfectly good, but yet can be a time waster. I'll just give you an example from my own life. When I was on the police department, when I was fairly young in Christ, I was an avid golfer. And with my schedule being a police officer, I used to play golf 2 or 3 times a week. Loved it. But that was a waste of all day long. The older I got, the more responsibilities, and the more I started seeing, you know, what is needed, those things started to fall by the wayside. Not that golf in itself is sinful. Although the way I played, you might have said it was sinful, but I was never that good. But You just stop doing some of those things. Why? Not because it was bad in and of itself, but there's a more productive use of your time. Okay? I'm going to throw out a little modern thing. How about how much time you spend on the computer doing mindless things? Okay? Is that the best use of your time? Is there something that you could be doing that's more productive for the kingdom of God? See, because that's what the sanctified person. The more you become like Christ, the more you want to engage in doing things that are going to advance the kingdom of God, that are pleasing to Him. Probably the best analogy of sanctification is in John chapter 15. And that's the parable of the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. All right? Well, clearly he's talking about getting rid of the unproductive branches. They're cut off. But there's the principle of pruning. And I know I've said this before. I didn't know this until some study a few years ago, because I'm certainly not a farmer. But pruning is not cutting off bad stuff. It's cutting off even good stuff so that the fruit that's there will become more lush. So in other words, if you've got 15 bunches, small bunches of grapes on one vine, on one branch, what the vine dresser does is he goes along and he might cut 5 of those off so that all the nutrients go, and what happens is the other clusters that are left get bigger and juicier and better grapes. So instead of having 15 bunches of mediocre grapes, you get 10 clusters of beautiful, lush grapes. And that's the principle. That's what Christ says in there. He prunes us. In other words, he's cutting out things, even things that are not bad, but things that are good, so that you can have the best. That's the process of sanctification. And it's not a burden for the Christian. It's a joy, because that's what our desire is. Our desire is to become like Christ. Our desire is to be more like him. We want to advance his kingdom. We want to do things for him. Okay, we've actually run over a little bit, and we'll pick this up, because obviously we just barely scratched the surface of paragraph 1. So we'll pick this up again next week. Lee, would you close us in a word of prayer?